For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so tonight we want to introduce the Gospel of Luke in the terms that Luke introduces it to us, the first four verses. He says, 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So there's a real mouthful in those four verses about who Luke is writing to, what the purposes of his writing are, and the method by which he presents a biography of Jesus Christ. So tonight we want to unpack that a little bit and begin with first an understanding of the purpose of Luke's gospel. If you have picked up your New Testament before, you'll know that there are not one gospel, not one biography of Jesus' life, but four. So Luke is one of three what are called synoptic gospels, which are synopses of Jesus' ministry on the earth. The Gospel of John is slightly a different and a later biography written at the end of John's life toward the end of the first century. These are written somewhere in the 50s to the early 60s AD, about 30 years after the ministry of Christ. The purpose, Luke says, is to communicate to this man Theophilus. He says, so here's the only gospel written to a specific individual, Theophilus, so that you may know, he says, the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Theophilus has been somehow exposed to the Christian message, and so Luke is saying, you've been taught some things, and now I want to really roll up the sleeves here and present to you an account of the life of Christ as an attempt to both inform and persuade you as a spiritual seeker, as a man who is seeking the truth. And that concern for his audience, you can just really see as you read the Gospel of Luke, kind of pervades the whole thing. That there is a concern that as Luke organizes his material and kind of the lens through which he presents it, that he is really trying to connect the true historic events of the person of Christ and the teaching of Christ with what would an outside Greek background, non-Jewish person need to understand in order to take seriously the possibility that the things that he has been hearing about the Christian message are actually true. And so one of the things that would be of particular interest, I think, to a non-Jewish person who's not really informed necessarily about the Jewish messianic expectation and so forth that is so much a part of Matthew's gospel, which is very Jewish in its orientation, is that he's hearing things that to his ear just sound hard to imagine and hard to believe. Jesus says some pretty incredible things about who he is and the life that he offers. And so Luke is aware that Theophilus is coming to this investigation with his questions, and the way that he organizes his material and presents it kind of has that in mind. For instance, in introducing Mary, the mother of Jesus, Luke is careful to record Mary's word, where when the Spirit tells her that she's going to become pregnant with God's Messiah, she doesn't say, oh, of course, I was just waiting for this moment. Instead, she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. That's not possible. Indeed, it's not possible for humans. It is possible for God. But it plays to Mary's own confusion, much like what Theophilus would have to say. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he is told that his wife, far beyond the childbearing years, will become pregnant with the prophet that will anticipate the coming of God's Messiah, says, really? How can I know this for sure? Just don't believe it. I need some evidence. John the Baptist himself, after identifying Jesus as the Messiah and speaking prophetically, publicly, that here is the long-awaited Messiah. Later, when he is in prison, in chapter 7, verse 17, and he is waiting for his imminent execution, and he sees Jesus doing things and hears the teaching of Jesus, that he is wondering, is this really what Messiah has come to do? Sends word back to Jesus. He says, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? The doubt in his voice is incredible and resonates, no doubt, with the thinking in Theophilus' mind as well. And so, finally, to the disciples, Luke records a kind of a parenthetical statement after an interaction that Jesus has with them. He says in chapter 9, verse 45, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. And then he says, but they didn't understand it. So, Theophilus, you're not alone. Even the primary players that were involved in this incredible event that this gospel records needed to be persuaded just as you do. And I think that that's such a very important starting point for a gospel like this, because it really puts an emphasis on the biblical idea of faith and of seeking. That it is not God's interest to provide for us some kind of overwhelming experience that we just can't explain and therefore attribute to God, or some deep warm feeling inside or something like that. Biblical faith is absolutely a decision of our will to accept something as true after, however, the mind has been satisfied. And that is a very important part of what's going on in this gospel, that Luke is going to lay out evidence and reasons for Theophilus to say, the things that I'm hearing from the Christian community in Rome, the things that I understand from what you're writing about this biography of Jesus, and the resonance in my own heart that yes, maybe this. Maybe if there's a God, this is what it would all look like. All sort of come together. And that's what it really is about, to be a seeker of truth. There's another reason in the background for why Luke is writing this letter and also the book of Acts. It's a two-volume study of the life and teaching of Christ and then a history of the early church. So Luke, Acts is kind of like volume one, volume two, written by Luke to Theophilus, who he titles Most Excellent. And Most Excellent is a description, it's an official title that is given of Roman government entities. People who are hearing cases, for instance, we know in Acts chapter 19 and in other places are referred to as Most Excellent. And so it is very likely that Theophilus is not only himself a seeker after truth about God, but he is also playing some sort of an official role in the unfolding of Christianity in the first century as it has gone from a primarily Jewish thing into a empire-wide thing. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts connect the Apostle Paul with Luke. Luke is part of Paul's community of men that go out and start churches in different places. And Luke, in that sense, becomes sort of an official chronicler of these events. And it is surmised by many historians, I think that they're probably right here, that Luke and Acts together really constitute a legal brief on the Apostle Paul's behalf, because Acts ends with Paul in prison waiting to be have his case be heard by the emperor himself, by Caesar, by Nero. And so there are a number of reasons why we can think of the book of Luke Acts as really a legal document intended to really argue Paul's case before the empire. There are some backstory issues that are important here. And the first of these backstory issues is the controversy that was coming up about Christianity from very early times. As early as 47 AD, we know, because Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18, that there was a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, we know that the Jews were kicked out of Rome in 47 AD, not because Luke tells us, but because the Roman historian Suetonius tells us. He says that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome on account of riots that they were constantly indulging at the instigation of who he refers to here as Christus. That's 47 AD, and probably the earliest known historical reference to Christ. It doesn't say Christ because that's not a Roman idea. And he was confusing probably the title Christ with the person and didn't understand the full story. But historians are almost universally in agreement here that by 47, there's a church in Rome that is at odds with the Jewish community. And because of that, the emperor is like, I'm just tired of this whole mess. And it's time for you Jews to get out of town. And we know that by 64, so just 17 years later than this event, so numerous were the Christians in Rome that when Rome burned the ground practically, Nero was looking for someone to blame, and the people that he could point to as visible in their community, as ones that are very polarizing to the people, were the Christians. And so that began the first really significant official persecution of the church. And that's where Paul is arrested again for a second time. And that's where he is ultimately martyred along with Peter. So that's a bit of the backstory. And again, it's believed that in this kind of climate, a man like Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, is in a position to begin to understand and be a part of the litigation process relating to the Apostle Paul and the early church. That's why, for instance, Luke is very clear to talk about the fact that Christianity poses no threat to the empire and records Jesus' teaching about taxes. He says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is what the Jewish authorities are asking Jesus in order to entrap him, to put him on the side of those who are revolting against the state. And Jesus said, well, actually, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So no, pay your taxes is basically what he is saying. And further, Luke records very important legal decisions that are being made along the way in the life of Christ, because legal precedents, the verdicts of other people who've heard these cases, is going to matter in the ears of the emperor when the charges are brought up against Paul and the early church. And so, for instance, Pilate in chapter 23, verse 4, said to the chief priests and to the crowd, so it's in a very public way, I find no guilt in this man. Whatever you may think of this Jesus, he's not a criminal so far as Roman jurisprudence is concerned. Or in chapter 23, verse 15, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding your charges. Nor, he says, has Herod. So the two most important Roman officials presiding over the execution of Jesus, both are on public record saying, we don't think he's guilty. He's not done anything that merits execution. And the implication there is that his followers, whatever they might believe and however strange they may be to Roman ears, are no threat to the state. See the argument? See the logic there. Okay, so that's a part of the purpose. Let's talk a little bit then about Luke's approach in writing this gospel, also very important. Luke is an educated man. We know that he was a physician and therefore was from probably a rather aristocratic background. His family could afford to hire tutors for him so that he could become a physician. That means that he would have been trained in classical Greek and Roman literature and history writing. And scholars through the ages really have looked to the Gospel of Luke and recognized that his approach to writing his gospel really is a reflection of how the historians both in Greece and in Rome also wrote their histories. And so he makes it clear that he is using firsthand accounts, not legends, not stories handed down, but firsthand sources in the writing of his biography. Those who, from the beginning, he says, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, of the truth, of the Messiah. These are the people, so that we've got like these firsthand stories, for instance, from Mary, the mother of Jesus, that are unique to Luke's gospel. He not only has firsthand sources, but also multiple sources. And this is really important. It's not just one person with a story, but it's many people with a story. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us. Multiple sources. So specifically, he has Mark's gospel in view, which almost everyone recognizes was written before Luke and before Matthew. It's an abbreviated version of both Matthew and Luke. And so the outline of the gospel of Mark is used by Luke and by Matthew, where they fill in a lot more detail that Mark just much more quickly runs through. And so the comparisons between these are unmistakable, and there's clearly a literary dependence there. Second, that Luke is interested in a diversity of testimony of those who are witnesses to Christ. And so he cites friendly and unfriendly audiences. He'll cite, on the one hand, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and on the other hand, we'll cite the disciples and others who are clearly friendly to the cause of Christ. He cites both Jewish and Gentile witnesses. And so, of course, there are going to be Jewish witnesses. All of Jesus' disciples were witnesses. He's working in a Jewish state, even though there's a huge Gentile presence there. But then he also brings forth examples of Jesus' interaction with Romans. For instance, in chapter 7, where the Roman centurion meets Jesus, seeks him out for the healing of his servant. There are both men and women who give testimony to Christ. And so what he is really doing is he's saying, this is a broadly witnessed, very public person and very public activity that can be attested to by many people. And then, of course, and very importantly, that Jesus himself says the most important testimony doesn't even come from men, but comes from the Old Testament, from the predictions in the Old Testament of my coming. And so that becomes a very important part of Luke's study. Jesus says in the narrative following his resurrection from the dead, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Oh man, I would so want to be a part of that Bible study. Can you imagine it? Here it is, and he's just going, you know, page for page through the Old Testament. He's like, oh, there I am. Oh, there it is again. Oh, here's where I'm supposed to be born. Oh, this describes what my entire ministry is about. Oh, this is the very time I'm to come onto the world scene. All of this stuff. And Luke is very careful to bring that Old Testament information to bear. Not, I think, because Theophilus and his Gentile audience would be particularly moved by it, but because it was so important to Jesus' case and such a central part of his teaching. And that it has an encouraging and instructive effect on the audience beyond Theophilus, namely the churches to which this gospel was spread all over the Roman world. So we will pay real close attention to the Old Testament's presence in the gospel of Luke as we unfold this thing, really beginning next week. The third feature of Luke's approach has to do with his method, that he says, I investigated everything carefully, and that I presented them to you in consecutive order, he says. And so here again is just that careful attention to detail and presentation and to a verifiable chronology. And here's again, just to kind of get under the hood a little bit and understand some of the deep things that are going on in this gospel. Luke is really presenting the life and work of Jesus Christ from the standpoint of things that would be important to that Roman legal audience. And so, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, here's the context. It's in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So the courts would certainly know when Herod the Great was the ethnarch, the king of Judea. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. And so, so that you're not confused, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So that very detailed, this is in space and time when these things went down. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and when Philip was tetrarch of Iturea, and Iturea was an important province in the Roman Empire, and he's nailing down a very specific historical chronology so that Roman records could actually corroborate the truthful claims being made by Luke in the Gospels. Was he successful as an historian? I think so. Sir William Ramsay, a British archaeologist of the early 20th century, dedicated his life as an archaeologist, as an historian, to disproving the New Testament. And as an antagonist to the Christian message, Ramsay decided the way to do that as an historian and as an archaeologist is simply to amass all of the relevant evidence and weigh it against the testimony of the Gospels and of the book of Acts. Well, what happened in Ramsay's case was that he dedicated the bulk of his scholarly career to this quest, and at the end of his scholarly career writes, and I'm quoting him here, Luke's historicity is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. There just simply is no artifact of history that is known to historians that contradicts the factual claims made by the book of Luke, though it's been the subject of rigorous scholarly investigation for over 150 years. And so what we are looking at is not myth. These are not stories that were made up decades later. We are looking at the account of God made man as is testified by the prophets that predicted it hundreds of years before the case. Copies of their prophecies we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls datable to 200 years before the time of Christ. We have credible witnesses from a variety of backgrounds who not only are making proclamation that these things occur, but are willing to pay the price of their testimony with their very life. And we're reading a history that is absolutely, totally consistent and verifiable with the records of the Roman histories themselves. And I just think that it's really important for us because in our culture, there's a lot of discussion. And if you turn on the so-called History Channel, you'll find, you know, all these weird stories about aliens and UFOs. And then stuck in there is, you know, the Jesus you never knew about, you know, that he was really had this big family and all these weird kind of things based upon documents that were written by heretics in the second and third centuries, long after the period of Jesus's ministry and the availability of firsthand witnesses. And I just want us to understand as we look at this story of Jesus' life and teaching that we look at it in the same way that Theophilus did. And maybe you're here tonight and you've got your questions. You're not so sure that any of this is true at all, that it's just maybe a fantastical story. You're not alone in that. Theophilus, no doubt, must have thought that at one point as well. And even the main players that are brought out in the story, they all had their doubts. God's not afraid of our doubts. He asks us instead to have the integrity as seekers to move forward, to move toward this information that God has brought to us. And you assess it. You be the jury as the case for Christ is being brought forward by this author. And it's in that spirit that I would just welcome you to come back over these next weeks as we get into the study. And you think it through yourself, and you render a verdict. You decide, is this man who he claims to be? And what does it mean for me to put my personal trust in him? Am I prepared to do that? It's a challenge. Let's move on then to our last point. And that's the question here of relevance. Who cares? What's at stake? To the seeker, to Theophilus, a lot's at stake. This gospel surrounds a claim that is being made in the very beginning of the gospel and permeates throughout. The claim is that Jesus came from God as the Savior of the human race, as your Savior and mine. And so that then raises this question, a Savior? Who needs a Savior? What is a Savior anyway? And Luke in his gospel points out that as we consider these claims of Christ, that we have the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, not only is there a trail of evidence that we've just briefly described here, but also the very Spirit of the living God who is speaking this word of relevance into the teaching of Christ, into our own lives individually as we study, all seeking, relating to God, is not merely an abstract intellectual exercise. It is also an opportunity to engage God. And I just think it's really important, and I challenge you, as was challenged to me so many years ago, that if you really want to know the truth about God, that you would take that dialogue up with Him. God, I'm not sure that you are there. I'm not sure that any of this stuff is true. But if you are there, I am interested. And so as I do this investigation, I yield to you and I wait for you to provide for me an assurance within that these things that I'm hearing are actually true. And that is what the work of the Spirit is. And that's why Luke emphasizes the work of the Spirit in revealing the truth repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke to those who recognize their need. And so who needs a Savior? And this becomes really the central part of Jesus' teaching. It's those who are lost. And this word lost is used uniquely by Luke in his gospel. He says in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And this lostness theme says that there's something wrong with the human race, that we are in need of rescue. We've gone way off track. We're deep in the woods. We're lost. And we don't know how to get back on track. We don't know where to find God. And the good news is that God has gone out and found us. And that's how it works. And He finds us through these paradoxes that you find repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke. These reversals where the good news that Jesus proclaims is good news and bad news. On the one hand, to the rich, it's bad news, and to the poor, it's good news. And so in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following, he contrasts the folly of the falsely secure who look at their life and say, I've got it made. And look at me, I'm a success. And I don't need a Savior, I know exactly where I am. And Jesus is like, man, you've got a short-term view, because this is all going to be gone. Everything that you have, and then where are you and who are you at that point? He says it's the poor that have an open heart to the things of God and will become wealthy, not materially, but spiritually. He says that those who exalt themselves, the prideful, the successful, will be humbled, where the humble, he says, will be exalted. The humble, not the prideful. Pride is at the center of what's wrong with the human race. And let's just be candid, it's central to what's wrong with you and me. We're prideful. And the problem is always out there and never in here. And what we do is motivated by a desire to elevate ourselves above others. And God is against that. He wants to bring good news to the humble. There is the insider versus the outsider in the dinner invitations of Luke chapter 14 that are so poignant. The people who've been invited to the banquet, they just decide, well, I'm too busy to come. Just not all that interested. And so the master says then to his servants, go out and invite the new folk, the people who are on the outside of things. They'll come to my banquet and my banquet will be full. And that's just a deep slam on the religious who have built their system and it just excludes any real need for God at all. And whereas the outsider who is looking in the dark sees some light and says, oh my God, there's hope. The final reversal and the central one in a big way is the contrast between the righteous and the sinner. The righteous being the obedient, law-living neighbor that you have that is just always so good. Lets you know that you're always not so good. And you just have that creepy, uncomfortable feeling around them because, why? Because they're just projecting their righteousness over yours. So either we're going to be acceptable before God based upon his mercy toward us or because of our merit. So we'll either be self-righteous or we'll find that our standing before God is a gift. Those are two things that can never be united. It's either one way or another. And so Jesus, for instance, then takes the most respected people of his day, the Pharisees. If ever there was going to be anybody acceptable to God in the ancient Jewish mind, it would be the Pharisee. They had a story. I think that's kind of funny because it's their story. That if there were only two people allowed in the kingdom of God, surely one would be a Pharisee. And Jesus is like, and so in 18, verse 9 and following, he gives this parable, he says, of men who trust in themselves that they are righteous and view others with contempt. And just lays it out and says, here's this undeserving tax gatherer, a traitor to the state, a morally bankrupt individual, living, stealing from their poor brethren to live these lavish lifestyles. The tax gatherer gets down on his knees and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee is standing up there giving God his credentials. Hey, God, in case you hadn't noticed, let me remind you. I tithe everything I get. My herbs that I put in my food, everything. And he says he's praying thus to himself this way. And Jesus says, here's these two men and these two approaches to me, to God. And he says, here's the truth. It's the tax gatherer who went home today, justified before God. Now, maybe you're one who has lost the ability to any longer hold on to the myth, the illusion, the self-talk that you're just basically a good person and everything. It's inconceivable that there could be anything in the way between you and God. And Jesus would say, you're a great Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees taught. And if that's where you stay, then you'll never benefit from what I did on the cross, and my teaching to you will be meaningless. It will be more than meaningless. It will be offensive. Because my message says, set aside that self-righteous delusion and humble yourself before a God who is eager to extend to you mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. So there's a lot at stake in this book. It's all about how do I deal with what I know to be wrong between myself and God. And that's what that Luke is just going to lay that out. And then finally, there's a promise here to those who are engaging in an honest way with the facts and engaging in an honest way with our own heart and inner working, a promise that God is involved. He says in chapter 11, verse 9, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be opened. Seekers will find. If we are humble before God and we are really looking at the material that he presents to us, Jesus promises you will find me. Not find me in some abstract way, but find me in a personal way, in a way that transforms your life, that draws you into authentic connection, communion with God himself. That's the promise. In the Gospel of Luke, we're presented with this incredible picture of God. I love it for this reason. The king who serves. Luke works two tracks in this, and he is very clear that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, King of Israel, descended from David, with the right of God to rule. Not only over Israel, but of heaven and earth. But that he set aside the prerogatives of rule to serve. So that he is the Lamb on his throne. That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as our ransom. The King who serves. That is a window into the heart and the person of God. He is the Father who provides, Luke chapter 12. Yes, okay, so we have our insecurities. We have our deficits and our problems, and we wonder, where is God? And I'm here to tell you, God is more concerned for the real good in your life even than you are yourself. And so Jesus takes us into this new and deeper appreciation for who is God. In the Old Testament, God was a father in the sense that he was the father of a great nation. And so the nation of Israel was to look to themselves as God's son and he their father. But Jesus, while acknowledging and embracing that, absolutely presses it a step further, and he says the real intent for God all along is not merely a national blessing, but a personal blessing, where the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, is also your father, our father who is in heaven. And that whole prayer there, and the numbers of times that Jesus calls on his disciples, refer to God as Father, because that, more than anything, gets to the heart of who God is, his deep love and care and loyalty and passion for you. And what kind of a son am I? Well, not a very good one. That's just the fact of the matter. And in Luke's gospel, it's unique to his gospel in chapter 15. It's a picture of God who is a father and who yearns for his lost children. And that lostness is something that matters to God. That he goes out to seek and to find, and rejoices when the lost are found. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and ultimately the prodigal son, the lost son. And what a powerful image that is of a father and his undying love that will not quit, who's always there, who's just calling on us, don't turn your back to me, turn your face to me. return to me, and who is out on that porch looking down that lonely road, waiting for that time where breaking through the morning fog, a figure begins to emerge that is not the mailman or the neighbor down the road, but is that son who finally is tired of eating pig slop and returns home to his father. And that is the heart of God. And Luke, I think more than any of the gospel writers, really brings us as his readers into the heart of God. And then lastly, in a very important section of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 9 and ending in chapter 19, there is the invitation to follow. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so it's all about lessons in discipleship, the cost of discipleship, followed by the rewards of discipleship, how to serve as a follower of Jesus Christ, and how to pray, what it looks like to confront religious hypocrisy in ourselves and in those that oppose our word, about being ready for the work that God has for us, about understanding deeply the heart of God, the coming kingdom, and what does it look like for us to invest in the kingdom. And so in this way, Luke is sort of a little bit of a primer then on what does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? What is the life that he has called us to? What are the important things that I need to be about, that God is calling me to be about? And Jesus, in really carefully unpacking this important segment in the ministry of Christ, really is diligent to bring these messages, these lessons of followership into us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so for these reasons, this is going to be an awesome study. It's so much fun to sit there and just see how the God of the universe incarnates himself in the humblest of circumstances to give us something that we could never, ever have on our own, which is that deep personal relationship with God. So that's what the Gospel of Luke's all about. We're going to be really trying to come back to these themes each week to show what is the persuasive element in this narrative. How is the person of Jesus Christ being brought to us by Luke so that we understand what it is that he is here to do? What has he accomplished? What does he offer us? And then finally, what does it mean then in the light of these things to respond to that and to follow him and to really believe? And those are the themes that really are unify the gospel of Luke. And with that, we'll call it a day. It's cool to be together like this tonight, Lord, and just ask that you be with us in our dinner and hanging out, and just that we would connect with each other in a way that really meets the need that we brought in with us here tonight, that we would be attentive to one another's spiritual state and the need that we have and the opportunity that we have to serve one another here this evening. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.